We're turning in God's Word to the book of Galatians this morning, chapter 5. You may have this verse memorized by now. We are on fruit of the Spirit number 7 today. But we will read the text, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. If you'll please stand as we give our attention to God's word with reverence and love in our hearts so that we may hear from him. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Oh, Father, we know that even a small portion of your word is more precious than vast and countless treasure that this world can supply us. We pray that you would inflame our hearts with the desire to know you, to believe your promises, to obey your commandments, and to enjoy your presence in this life by grace, in the hopes of one day enjoying your presence in glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1960s, Don and Carol Richardson were missionaries to Papua New Guinea, specifically to a tribe called the Sawi tribe. And they spent some time living with these people, learning their language, which was an enormous task, learning their culture, which again was very different from the culture they had come from, and looking for ways to extend practical help, things like medical care and other types of practical help to build relationships and get to know these people. All the while, looking for an opportunity to tell them the news of the gospel. And eventually the time came when Don was able to tell the gospel to these people. And he worked hard to tell them about Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and to tell them these things in a way that these people who lived in such a different world than Don and Carol had come from, in a way that they could understand and relate to this very foreign and unfamiliar story. And it was challenging. He, at first, only got blank stares, and that was a difficult period. The breakthrough came when the Sawi people recognized one of the characters as a key figure. They admired this man, and Don noticed that when they heard about him, they smiled and even whistled in admiration and applause. The problem was that it wasn't Jesus who had caught their attention as the key figure. You may have heard this story. This is a story that comes from a relatively famous book. But the key figure that caught their attention was the figure Judas. Because in these people's culture, they aspired to the kind of cunning, bold, successful treachery that Judas embodied so perfectly. They honored betrayal. They recognized the wits and the guts that it took to succeed in a cutthroat game of outmatching one another with strength and cunning and deceit. And so Don realized that it would be an enormous challenge to bring these people the gospel in such a way that it would reorient their whole way of thinking, their whole way of living, and their whole way of approaching life and relationships. The rest of the book goes on to explain that the gospel was indeed able to have that effect in their lives to a great degree, which is a marvelous demonstration of God's grace. The key point is that these Sawi people looked at Judas and saw themselves. That's what I want you to notice this morning. And I think we all need to recognize that that's true for us too. We may not live in a world where talking about Judas well is appreciated. You know, we don't live in a society where everyone talks about betrayal as a virtue. We don't live in a society where everyone uses the word Judas as a compliment. That's not something we have in common with the Sawi people. But if we look at our own lives and our own hearts, we need to recognize the Judas that we see in the mirror. One way to do that is to look at all the various characters involved in Jesus' death. By the way, this is connected to Galatians 5:22 because the fruit of the Spirit we're talking about today is faithfulness and the kind of betrayal and disloyalty that the Sawi people honored and which they admired in Judas is the very opposite of that virtue. But consider for a moment the characters involved in Jesus' death. Of course, there's the disciples, and they were marked by a terrible kind of faithlessness. Judas was a disciple. He was a follower of Christ. He knew Christ better than virtually everybody else in the world. He lived with him, slept with him, ate with him, talked with him. Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons. Think about that. And he betrayed his Lord. The other disciples weren't much better. Except for John, they all fled when the going got rough. And, of course, Peter also betrayed the Lord Jesus, although in a way that he repented of, as opposed to Judas, who did so out of a hardness of heart. So the disciples were faithless. Then there's the Jewish religious leadership. They were faithless. Their whole job was to care for the spiritual interests of their people and to preserve among the people an expectation for God's promised Messiah. That was their whole job. You know, they just had one job. Keep the people of Israel spiritually waiting for the Messiah. That's the job of Israel's religious leadership when we read about them in the Gospels. And what do they do instead? Well, they act to protect their own position, and for the sake of not losing their preeminence among the people of Israel, they have the Messiah killed, and they do so by pledging allegiance to Caesar. You ever notice that cry that the Jewish religious leaders cried out? Pilate said to them, "Well, you really want me to kill this man? He says he's the king of the Jews." What do they reply? "We have no king but Caesar." These were people who you would have expected to never say such a thing, but they were so determined to keep their own position, to look out for number one, to care for themselves, that they were willing to throw everything and everyone else under the bus. They were faithless. They were disloyal. Then there's the crowd, the common people. On Sunday, they praised Jesus riding into the city on a donkey's foal. Monday to Thursday, they hung attentively on his every word as he preached from Solomon's porch in the temple. On Friday, they called for his blood. They were faithless and disloyal. Pilate, the Roman governor, was faithless. He too had only one job: uphold justice, as the Roman Empire was known to do. Follow the law. Do what's right. Enforce the rules even-handedly and fairly. Instead, he executed an innocent man, a man that he admitted was innocent. And why did he do so? Well, he did it to protect his own career, didn't he? Rebellion in the provinces doesn't look good on a provincial governor's resume. What's the quickest way out of this situation? Well, I could kill this one man, or I could risk my career being completely over. At the same time, the Jews taunted him, saying, "If you tolerate this man who calls himself a king of the Jews, well, then you'll be complicit in setting up a rival king to Caesar. So to protect Caesar, you've got to act." And so the Jewish religious leaders roped Pilate into their own vicious disloyalty. And so looking out for number one was the rule of the day. It's the same thing as the Sawi people. Cunning, deceit, treachery. The only rule being the person who has the strength and the wits to gain the upper hand in any contest is to be admired. That was the rule by which Pilate acted, the rule by which the Jewish leaders acted, the rule by which the crowd acted. It was the rule by which Judas and the other disciples and even Peter acted. Faithless, 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 faithless all the way through. That list of people includes every category of humans. Men and women, rich and poor, educated and sophisticated city people, and plain country common people. You know, you set up any category that you like, they were all involved. Every part of humanity was involved in this betrayal. Why is that? Why is there such a universal faithlessness evidenced in the story of Jesus' death? Well, this sin goes back to the Garden of Eden. As our first parents committed a sin of betrayal, didn't they? They pledged allegiance to a foreign enemy, a rival power to their rightful master. God was their father, their creator, their friend, their Lord. He gave them everything they needed. He provided for them. He not only provided for their basic necessities, but he set before them a tree of life that would have been to them a way of having eternal life with him. A rebel king comes along, and Adam and Eve threw their lot with him. And ever since, humanity has been a heap of faithlessness and disloyalty. We're faithless toward God. We give the worship that belongs to him to others. We're faithless to God when we neglect our duties to him. We're faithless to God when we abandon our service to him at the slightest hint of inconvenience or trouble. And this is why, all the way through the Bible, one of the great images of the sins of God's people is the sin of adultery. A breaking of faith, a breaking of covenant, a betrayal of a special, close, and very important relationship. Israel, like all the other nations, went after false gods, abandoned and neglected their rightful duties towards God, and made a great game of it when things were easy, but didn't walk the talk when things were tough. We're faithless. And then we're faithless to each other, aren't we? I mentioned the sin of adultery. Is there any sin more common in our world than the sin of unjust divorce? It's a very painful reality that countless people in our world are living with the effects of that terrible sin. What is that? Well, it's covenant breaking, it's vow breaking, it's faithlessness. What about the sin of laziness at work? Someone gets paid so many dollars an hour to chat and talk and look up things on Twitter. Well, I don't think that's in your contract. It wasn't in mine when I did those things at the office, I say to my shame. But faithlessness is so normal. What about the fact that we live in a world stamped by constant lawsuits, where people build into their approach to things the simple cost of, well, I can break that promise and it'll only cost me a lawsuit. This is the cheapening of truth and justice and righteousness among us, is faithlessness and disloyalty, an approach to life that puts oneself in the number one slot and submits every other consideration to one's own convenience, preference, welfare. It was faithlessness that put Jesus on the cross, and it's faithlessness that marks your life and mine. What a contrast Jesus was to all this. I mean, it's amazing to think in detail about how different Jesus was from other people. how different he is from other people. Jesus was faithful in his earthly ministry of serving God. He was faithful to God at every juncture. He constantly offered obedience, honor, and worship to God. There's countless examples in the gospel narratives. To mention just one, think about his attendance at the temple at age 12, when others were occupied with getting back to home after the Passover feast and everything, and Jesus was spending his time in the temple, and his parents lost him, and he said to them, "Well, doesn't it stand to reason that I would be occupied with my Father's business? That's my life's mission. That's my whole purpose of being here, to serve, honor, obey, and love, and live for the glory of my Father." And he was loyal to that mission. He was so loyal that he was willing, at the cost of his own life, to kick the religious leadership's cronies out of the temple and overturn their money-making schemes of selling sacrificial animals to poor people for the Passover. Probably the action that got him killed more than anything else was that action in which zeal for God's house consumed him and faithfulness to the honor of his Father in heaven took precedence over any other consideration. He was faithful to God. And then he was faithful to God specifically in the mission that God sent him on to be our Savior. He did not do this at his own appointment. He did not become a priest by his own ordination. He didn't become a prophet at his own sending. He was sent by his Father to this work of saving us, and he faithfully fulfilled every detail of what that involved. Hebrews tells us that he was faithful to him who appointed him. And he was faithful to us directly as well. Two examples of his faithfulness to people stand out to me. One is on the day before his crucifixion, the beginning of a long evening discussion. We find this in John chapter 13. Jesus sat down to what would be his last supper with his disciples. And at the beginning of that evening, John records for us these words about Jesus: that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That's the title that stands at the head of the story of Jesus' death. He loved them to the end. He didn't merely love in the miracles when everyone was thanking him for the free bread and the amazing signs. He didn't merely love in the sermons when people flocked to hear him preach and teach from the scriptures with authority. He didn't only love when everyone was in awe of his ability to calm the winds and the waves. He did not only love when people enjoyed watching him spar with the Pharisees and Sadducees and others who challenged him. He also loved when it came time for him to die. And at no point did he abandon his loyalty to his people to be willing to do everything for them that it was his office to perform. He was a husband to his people, a husband who did not shrink from giving up his life for the welfare of his bride. Having loved his own people who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's another moment in the Passion narrative that I think powerfully demonstrates Jesus' loyalty, his faithfulness to others, and that is actually while he's on the cross, suffering unimaginably, dealing with intense, excruciating pain, dealing with terrible weakness. He sees his own mother, Mary, and his closest disciple, John, and he looks at Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks to John and says, "Behold your mother." In other words, what was on Jesus' mind as he died was not his own welfare, but the welfare of others. Specifically, the welfare of one of the people that he had a special responsibility to care for and provide for. It seems that Mary was a widow by this point in the story. She no longer had Joseph to provide for her. And now she wouldn't have Jesus to provide for her as her firstborn son either. So Jesus took the measure of appointing John as a kind of adopted firstborn son to care for her, protect her, provide for her, as would have been so necessary But the thing to think about is, if anyone ever had an excuse to kind of forget about somebody else, it was Jesus at that very moment, wasn't it? I mean, I forget about my duties to my family because I have too many emails. Really, and you do too. But Jesus didn't forget his duty to his family, even while it was too painful for him to draw a full breath, too difficult for him to see because he'd lost so much blood and was so weak. He loved the people that God had placed in his life. And do you know which people God placed in his life more completely than anyone else? It was not actually his earthly relationships, his biological kinship relationships, that were the strongest relationship of responsibility in Jesus' life. Who are the people that God gave Jesus responsibility for? Well, it was you. And the most powerful demonstration of loyalty and faithfulness this world has ever seen is in the fact that Jesus died with you in mind. How to bring you to heaven. How to bring you to the joy of having your sins forgiven. How to free you from the condemnation and hell that rightfully belongs to you for your faithlessness to God. How to help you. Even you, the kind of people who are standing around the cross thinking of smart things to say in mockery, pounding the nails in, if not literally, as best we can with our words. Jesus died for people like us, and he died with our welfare in mind. He was faithful. He was faithful. Now, one of the questions, though, is, was God faithful to Jesus? Have you ever wondered this? Was God faithful to Jesus? It would seem that God wasn't faithful to Jesus. Just think of these words that somebody hurled in Jesus' face as he hung on the cross. This was one of the mockeries that he heard that day. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. What a stinging wound to someone who had walked this earth saying constantly things like this: I always do the will of my heavenly Father. I have food and drink that gives me such delight, I can't even describe it to you. My food and my drink is to do the will of the one who sent me. He is greater than I. That was the attitude of Jesus his entire life. He never once countenanced the sin of our first parents and of all of us ever since, of thinking of ourselves as number one and God as a convenient helper. He never did that. But God didn't help him, it seems. And maybe those people had a point. You know, if God really was faithful, and if this person really is his son, and if he's really righteous, and if he's really the God-appointed king of Israel, the Messiah, if he's really the Savior, why would God leave him on the cross? Wouldn't God do something to show that he's faithful? It's a burning question. And our questions only grow a few verses later in Matthew's gospel when we hear these words from Jesus on the cross just before he finally gave up his life. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that mean that God was unfaithful to Jesus? Because if that's true, then faithfulness can't be a fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness can't be something God gives us by giving us his Spirit. And the faithfulness that we see in Christ's life must be merely a passing thing, a temporary glimpse of something more beautiful than the God whom Jesus came to reconcile us to. But you need to understand something about the cross. Why exactly did Jesus have to cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? Well, one thing is that Jesus didn't cry that cry unwillingly, but rather by choice. It's the big thing to understand. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is that the cry of someone who believes God is unfaithful? Or is it the cry of someone who still trusts in God? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, that's a cry of faith, a cry of hope, a cry of testifying that God really is faithful to his promises, even in this moment. My God. And Christ did not go into a situation of having to cry out those words unknowingly or by surprise or unwillingly, because those are the cries that belong to someone who is experiencing God's punishment for sin. And Jesus knew what he signed up for when he became our Savior. He agreed. He willingly entered in, willingly becoming human, willingly taking on the job of being our Messiah, willingly taking on the job of being our sacrifice for sin, the one who would put himself in our place, and he put himself on that cross just as much as anybody else did. In fact, it's one of the most crucial things to understand about the narrative of Jesus' death. The scribes and Pharisees and everybody, they didn't want to kill Jesus during the feast. They were trying to kill him a different way. Pilate was trying not to kill him, trying to find some excuse for not killing him. The crowd was just yelling. They didn't have a plan. The person who planned it out was Jesus. He was in control of the whole situation. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not because he was unwilling to bear the punishment for sin, but because that is precisely what the punishment for sin is. If there is anywhere in the Bible a glimpse of hell, it's right there. Except that people in hell do not start with the word my. They just have to say God. And how did God demonstrate his faithfulness to Christ? Did he do so by intervening and interrupting this sacrifice, this sin-bearing, this punishment-taking act of love? No, that's what everybody mocking Jesus thought God would do if he were faithful. But what God actually did was to receive Christ's sacrifice as a perfectly sufficient sacrifice for sin so that sin could be forgiven. The sins of all people everywhere who trust on Christ may be forgiven because he has paid the full penalty, borne the full weight of God's wrath, and taken it all the way to the grave. He died. He lay in that grave for a night and a day and another night, and on the dawn of the third day, God demonstrated his faithfulness because he raised him from the dead. God had promised to raise him from the dead. We know that because we find in the Psalms, just as we find the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We find the cry of hope. You will not let your Holy One suffer corruption in the grave. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That was the confidence of God's Messiah, and it was confidence well placed because on the far side of the tomb is resurrection life. So just to summarize where we're at, we are faithless. Jesus was so different. He was perfectly faithful both to God and to others, and especially to the people that he came to die for, the church. Sinners whom he came to save. Sinners like you and me. And God was faithful to him both in receiving his sacrifice and accepting it in our place, and then in publicly demonstrating his success and victory by raising him with victory over the death, grave, and hell. Jesus is alive today. He's alive. Your sins are gone if you've trusted him. He's alive. God has kept his promise to his people, starting way back with Abraham and even with Adam, that there would come a time when the great problem of sin would meet its solution and Satan would meet his match, and death would be undone. That has come true. Jesus is alive. God is faithful both to his Son and to all who believe in his promises from the beginning of the world till now. You can trust him. Jesus is alive. But how do you and I become faithful? It's a great thing to see that God is faithful, that Jesus is faithful, but how do you and I become faithful? And this is where we're so thankful for God the Holy Spirit. Because the kind of faithfulness that we need is not just a slight change of policy, but a complete transformation of our character. We need to be changed just as deeply as the people who heard the gospel from Don Richardson in the jungles of Papua New Guinea needed to have their entire life changed in order to experience the grace of the gospel. We need a similar transformation. How can we be faithful? Well, a starting place is to put your faith in Christ. That's actually the way that we become faithful, is that we lay hold of Christ's faithfulness to us and we trust him. Do you trust Jesus? He's willing to forgive your sin. He's willing to receive you, even if you've been one of his enemies. He's willing to give you eternal life. He's willing to let you have what he now has, which is resurrection life. He's willing to bless you with eternal life in heaven. You just trust him. And then when you trust him, what does God do? Well, he not only forgives you, but he also begins to cause Christ's life of faithfulness to grow in your life. He gives the blessing of his Spirit to change us. Just consider one person who put his trust in Christ for forgiveness and experienced the Spirit's transforming power. It's the person Peter, the disciple. Think about Peter the night of Jesus' arrest. What would you say his character was like? Would you call him faithful? Big old fisherman Peter standing there, warming himself next to a little 12-year-old servant girl. You're a Galilean, aren't you, Peter? Oh, no, goodness. Great job, Peter. Excellent. Very loyal of you to not even withstand a simple question from a tiny girl. And Peter felt that very keenly. So keenly, he didn't feel able to continue serving Christ as his disciple until Christ made a meal and welcomed Peter to that meal, and at that meal restored Peter very specifically by recommissioning him 3 times to match his triple betrayal. And then just 6 weeks later, do you know what happens? Through Christ, God gives his church the gift of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit in Peter's life was faithfulness, because a man who wouldn't stand a chance of sparring with a little girl became a man who could look wicked kings in the eye unblinkingly and continue preaching Christ. That's a transformation that can't be explained by some course or book. There was no class. There was no exercise regimen. He didn't take a new diet. It was not some kind of human-driven change. God sent his Spirit. That's the only explanation. How can you be faithful? How can you persist in your marriage, your relationships with your children? How can you be faithful in work, both in the big things and the small things? How can you faithfully persevere in your Christian profession and not give up and leave Christ? In a world where there's so many demands, so many threats, so much opposition, so many obstacles, so many temptations to draw you away from faithfulness to Christ, so many opportunities for you to be like Judas or like the Sawi people or like Peter, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, or the crowd, putting yourself number one and just acting for your own best interests and abandoning all obligations, how can you be faithful? Well, I think the thing that you should pray for is for God, by his Spirit, to bring the reality of Christ's resurrection home to you personally. That doesn't just mean that you know it happened in history, but that the reality that Christ is alive today connects with your heart. Why do I say that? Well, because if you live in light of the resurrection, you'll be able to continue faithfully serving without weariness. Here's these words from 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the great resurrection chapters of the Bible. Therefore, my beloved brothers, in other words, because of 57 verses of explaining the doctrine of the resurrection, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Just think. Kids, because of the resurrection, your schoolwork is not in vain. Parents, especially parents of young children, those nighttime wakings that you deal with are not in vain. There's resurrection. Couples, you're patient, listening to each other through conflict and trouble and stress and strain, and the service that Christ requires you to show each other through ill health or weakness or poverty or whatever else it may be, is not in vain, because though your marriage will end when one of you dies, your marriage gains its significance from resurrection reality. Christian, it's hard to keep going in Christian faith, isn't it? But it's worth it because there's a resurrection. So the resurrection, connecting with your heart, is the answer to weariness. It's also the answer to suffering. Because the truth of the resurrection, if it's real in your life, if you belong to Jesus and you trust him, and God the Holy Spirit is taking the realities that Jesus has in his life and bringing them to you, well then, there's no suffering so great that it will not be overcome by resurrection. Hear these words from the risen Lord Jesus Christ to his church in the book of Revelation. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. 10 days there meaning a temporary period, a short amount of time of some kind. And here's what he says. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. If anyone else said that, you would be right to discard it as hopeless sentimentality. But Jesus Christ left that tomb and went to heaven and spoke these words to us from there, which means they are rock solid, and whatever suffering is involved in serving Christ, you be faithful to death, and he will give you a crown of life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess the great sin that lives in our hearts and lives of unfaithfulness, of faithlessness and disloyalty and betrayal. We owe you everything, and we have taken so much of what belongs to you and given it to whomever we please, especially ourselves. Please forgive us by the saving grace made available to us in the death and resurrection of Christ. Pray for each of us here that we would personally put our faith in Christ so that our sins may be forgiven, and so that we may live a new life of spirit-filled faithfulness in every way. And we do pray for the day to come soon when all the faithfulness of your people will be rewarded with the crown of resurrection life that is not only a fitting reward, but an abundant reward for the little service that we have offered and the little suffering we have endured for your sake. We pray this with love in our hearts to you through Jesus, your Son. Amen.